It is my goal every time I present a lesson to present truth to you. Now, sometimes I want to present numerous truths. Sometimes they're a string of small truths or perhaps three main truths that I want to present. Other lessons, the goal is to present one great big truth. Truth is kind of like finding golden nuggets in the ground. Sometimes you find a lot of small nuggets and they're valuable. Sometimes you find one great big nugget. To get to that great truth, what I want to do with you this morning is tell you a story. And I'll ask you to bear with me as we go through this story. It is a story that perhaps you've read a number of times before, but you've never noticed the significance of it. It is a story that could be very easy to overlook in the Old Testament. Have your Bibles open to the book of Ezra. In the year 538 BC, the emperor of Persia, a great man named Cyrus, allowed the exiled Jews to return to their homeland if they so desired. They have been in captivity for a generation and a half, about 70 years, since the time of the prophet Jeremiah. They've made lives for themselves in Persia. Some of them have become very successful. They've built homes. They've planted farms. They've had families. Only about 42,000 of them decide to return to their homeland, most of them from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Please understand that this 42,000 seems like a lot of people, and I'm sure that it was. But compared to the entire population of Jews who were living in the exile, 42,000 is not a lot. The majority of the Jews decided to stay in their new homes. They became the diaspora of the first century. So this small population of Jews decides to return to their homeland. In particular, they decide to return to their capital city of Jerusalem, a city in utter disrepair. Among this 42,000 were two individuals who end up becoming very important to God, a man named Zerubbabel and a man named Joshua. He's called Jeshua in other passages, so keep that in mind. If we go between Joshua and Jeshua, we're talking about the same person in this story. This is the story of Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 2, by the way. You can read about Cyrus's proclamation and the return of these Jews. They were led by a man named Sheshbazar, who is a Jew himself, a prince of Judah. They're numbered in chapter 2, and that's where the number of 42,360 comes from. It is these two individuals, though, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that I want to give particular attention to this morning. They come home to Jerusalem, and it is in an appalling state. The city is in utter disrepair. Probably a lot of the city was the same as it was when Nebuchadnezzar had ordered its destruction a generation and a half earlier at the hands of his captain, Nebuzaradan. They destroyed everything, burned every building down, knocked over every stone so that one stone was not sitting atop another. Among the city, among the buildings destroyed was the temple that Solomon had so expensively and painstakingly built, and in its place was nothing but a pile of rubble. So they decided at the beginning of Ezra chapter 3, notice verse 1. When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation in verse 3. For they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And in verse 4 it says that they celebrated the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, just like we studied in Bible class this morning. This was probably the first time that they had celebrated this feast together in a long time. But they were celebrating it among ruins. So they set up the altar, yes, but the altar was among ruins. And later on in chapter 3, they decided to build the foundation to the temple so that they could rebuild the temple. They realized, however, that the temple that they were going to build would never be as glorious as Solomon's. They looked at the foundation and they said, this isn't going to be as big. It's not going to be as glorious. We don't have the resources. We don't have the finances. Some of them were excited at the prospect of building a temple, while others, who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, simply cried at the prospect of one that would not be nearly as glorious. Even though they started this journey of rebuilding the temple with great zeal, they were discouraged along the way by their enemies, the Samaritans. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, some of these came to the Jerusalem Jews and asked if they could help rebuild the temple as well, though there must have been some mischievous intent behind it. Zerubbabel tells them in verse 3, along with Jeshua and the rest of the leaders in Jerusalem, that the Samaritans don't have a place in the reconstruction of the temple, and it is because of this that they discouraged them. So the work stopped. And it says that the work stopped for about 16 years. Go to the end of chapter 4 of Ezra and read verse 24. So the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All that enthusiasm at first dwindled, and it petered off. And the foundation of the temple of God was the only thing that they finished for 16 years. The prophet Haggai had something to say about this, by the way. In Haggai chapter 1, notice verse 1, and we'll go through verse 9. In the second year of Darius the king. Now, what did Ezra say? They stopped building the temple until the second year of Darius. And now Haggai has risen up as a prophet. And in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So these two individuals, they went from being simply individuals in the crowd of 42,000 to now being the governor and the appointed high priest. And this is what God had to say to them in verse 2. This people says the time has not come even to build the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, however, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What he's saying is, you took the time to build your own houses. You came to Jerusalem. It was a ruined city, piles of rubble everywhere, and you started to build the temple, but you got discouraged, and you got distracted, and you turned all that attention onto building your own houses, your own paneled houses, nice houses. So now you've built up Jerusalem, and the city looks good, and you're comfortable, and you're safe, at least you feel like it, at least. But what did you ever do about the temple? Did you ever get back to the work on that? Consider your ways. You've sown much, he says in verse 6, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. He's saying, the more you focus on yourself, the more fixated you are on your own needs and your own selfish desires, the more empty you feel on the inside. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So going back to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, so when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel and Jeshua arose and began to build again. They were building the house of God. The prophets, it says in verse 2, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. There is this sense of renewed effort now in Jerusalem, especially by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And they lead the way. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 points out that God had hand-selected them. He'd picked them out. That Zerubbabel and Jeshua, by your hand, by your energy, and in your leadership, the people of Jerusalem will rise up and they'll finish building this temple. And the name of the God of Israel will be glorified because of it. And it says in Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that they finished it. They were successful, it says, in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They finished it according to the command of God. And in verse 15, this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Beginning in verse 16 of Ezra chapter 6, they celebrated the dedication of the temple. And it was a dedication the likes of which they had not seen in generations. They observed the Passover in verse 19. And again, it would have been a Passover the likes of which they had not seen in generations. There is glory again in Jerusalem. The name of God is being proclaimed. The sacrificial system has been restored. And the house of the God of Israel is once again filled with songs of praise and the smell of sacrifices going up to heaven. And at this point, they probably felt like their work was done. And that was as big as the story was ever going to get. There was joy again in Jerusalem. And it might be tempting for the Bible student to finish up the book of Ezra and to feel like that is the end of the story of Zerubbabel, the governor, and of Jeshua, the high priest. But as God was working in them to build a physical temple, God was also pointing to the future. And there is a lesson in Zerubbabel and Jeshua for the Christian. This is the big nugget of truth that we're getting to. Go to Haggai chapter 2. Because Haggai's job was not just to encourage them to build a temple. His job was also to lay a spiritual foundation for the future. The foundation is messianic in tone. Notice Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" That's how they felt, wasn't it? They knew what Solomon's temple looked like. They knew it was big and glorious. They knew that Solomon spared no expense in building this grand and glorious house for the Lord. And they looked at what they could build. And it wasn't much. And it didn't feel like much to them. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage and work, for I am with you." Verse 5. "As for the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory." We don't have time to look at it this morning, but please, if you like to write little notes in the margins of your Bible, at verse 7, write down Revelation 21, verse 22. Because what comes into heaven, what comes in the glorious kingdom of God, but the glory of the nations pour into the heavens. Read that one sometime. Because the temple, not a building, not the physical temple in Jerusalem, the temple is heaven. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now this could not have possibly come true in a literal sense, because the actual physical glory of this temple was not greater than Solomon's physical temple. It was not, literally. It was smaller. It was cheaper. It was made using cheaper materials with cheaper labor. This temple that they were building was not physically greater than the former temple. And yet here's God saying by prophecy, I'm going to build a temple. You're going to build it with me. And the glory of our temple is going to be greater than the glory of any temple that has ever been built before. Greater even than Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And God's not talking about buildings anymore. He's not talking about bricks and stone and wood timbers and gold. He is not talking about a physical temple anymore. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the earth. So Zechariah has some things to say as well, because remember, the book of Ezra said that it wasn't just Haggai doing all the work. Zechariah was working here as well, prophesying in the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua's grand building project. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 3, and we don't have time to read all of it. But in Zechariah chapter 3, we are introduced to a prophecy about Jeshua the high priest. Look at a couple verses here. In verses 1 and 2, Zechariah the prophet sees Satan standing before Joshua the high priest, accusing him of sin. And he is sinful, as we all are. Just because you were high priest doesn't mean that you weren't sinful. We all have the stain of sin. So it is suggested, it is in fact commanded, that Joshua be clothed in clean garments. And Zechariah even throws out a suggestion in verse 4, go ahead, or in verse 5, also put a clean head dressing on him. Put clean clothes on him, and Zechariah throws out there, and let's put a clean turban on him as well. Let's put a clean head dressing on him. So Jeshua, the high priest, is clothed then in clean white garments. Begin in verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, you will also govern my house. Wait a minute. I didn't realize it was the job of the high priest to do any kind of governing. I didn't realize the high priest was supposed to have some kind of royal authority. But you'll govern in my house and have charge over my courts, and I'll grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. What I love is that God is coming right out and saying, what you're seeing, Zechariah, what Joshua is in this image, in this prophecy, it's symbolic. Think symbolically. That's a great big warning light right there. Lights are going off. Think symbolically. Because I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Wait a minute. All the Bible students in here just went, I know that term. I've heard that term before. Yes, you have. Here's your Bible study tip on typology. When you're reading in the Old Testament and you ever see the term branch as a designation or a name, think Messiah. I'll give you a few to study on your own time. We don't have time to look at them today. Isaiah 4 verse 2. Write these down. Isaiah 11 verse 1. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. These passages flesh out the idea of who the branch is. We know that branch to be the Messiah. So here is God, through the angel, speaking to Zechariah the prophet, saying, Joshua, the high priest, the actual literal high priest, he is a symbol. He's a symbol for the branch. And I'm going to send the branch, and look what the branch is going to do. Behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua in verse 9. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now the vision proceeds from Joshua to Zerubbabel. And what Zechariah sees in this vision is a lampstand. And on either side of the lampstand, on the right and on the left, are two olive trees. And the olive trees are connected to the lampstand so that it is supplied by their olive oil. Zechariah has no clue what's going on, by the way, because he's repeatedly asked by the angel who's showing him the vision, do you get it yet, Zechariah? Do you understand what the symbols are yet? And Zechariah keeps the poor guy hopelessly going, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't understand the images yet. And he keeps asking, more information, please. So the angel proceeds to tell Zechariah something about Zerubbabel also. He says of Zerubbabel in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You can't build a kingdom with your own might and your own power. Only by the Spirit of God can you accomplish anything in this life that is worthwhile and that has spiritual value. What are you, O great mountain, he says in verse 7? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, it says that when the Messiah comes, all of the mountains will be brought low, and all of the valleys will be brought up, so that before the Messiah, the way is made plain. It is a smooth way. That's the same language here. What are you, O mountains? Before Zerubbabel, you're going to be flattened. Who does Zerubbabel represent? Who is he symbolizing here? But the one who would flatten all mountains and rise up all valleys. He says in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Zerubbabel is building a temple, but the symbolic Zerubbabel is also going to build a temple, and he will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? So poor Zechariah finally has to figure out what are the two olive trees. Beginning in verse 11, what are these olive trees? He actually asks the angel twice. The angel doesn't respond to him the first time around. He has to ask him twice, what are the two olive trees? And the angel finally says in verse 14, these are the anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. It's Zerubbabel and Joshua. The two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're two parts of one office that was not yet in existence. Which is where we get to this term, the priest-king. In Zechariah chapter 6, and this will be the last long passage that we look at this morning, but please, in Zechariah chapter 6, perhaps the most important passage that we look at this morning, it says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles. And he says in verse 11, take the silver and the gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of who? Joshua, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The crown will be a reminder, by the way, and it will sit in the temple. And verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Who are we talking about here? Surely you know by now. Surely you have the hindsight that Zechariah was not privy to. As Psalm 110 points out, the Messiah would be both a king and a priest, but not like any other that had come before. He would hold a scepter in his hand, but he would also, according to Psalm 110, be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Please read Hebrews chapter 7 for an explanation of that one. What was the problem with this image, though? As Zechariah is commanded to make a crown and put it on Joshua's head, what was the problem with that image? What was the first thing that Zechariah, or Joshua for that matter, or all the people of Jerusalem would have thought about that image? Well, in the Old Testament, priests came from what tribe? Levi. The high priest had to descend from whom? Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, where did kings come from in Jerusalem? What tribe did they come from? Judah. And who did all the kings of Judah descend from? But David. You couldn't be a high priest and a king at the same time. Physically speaking, it was impossible. You could not be a Levite and a Judahite at the same time. You could not be a descendant of Aaron and a descendant of David. There were two offices of high priest and king. And they could never be one in the same office. Unless you were the Messiah. Unless you were Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes along and he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of David, by the way. And the genealogy of Jesus points out that Jesus is a direct descendant of Zerubbabel. Jesus had a legal right to be the king in Jerusalem. He had a legal right to the throne in Jerusalem. But Jesus is also a priest. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 describes him as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2 points out that he is our great high priest whose priesthood excels all others. He alone fills the office of priest and king at the same time. Our Jesus, our Christ, our priest, and our king. Now that's a great big nugget of truth, isn't it? And it would be very easy to read about Zerubbabel, a man who had a legal claim to be king in Jerusalem, but never got to sit on a throne, literally speaking. And to read about the story of Joshua, a high priest during a very low point in Israel's history. A man who served as high priest in a temple that was not as glorious as Solomon's, at a time when the majority of Jews were exiles still, part of a diaspora. And yet these two incredibly humble, incredibly meek men serve as the symbol of one. The priest and the king, Jesus. As priest, he stands before God at all times. He's made atonement for your sins. He has made it possible for you to be in God's presence and to enjoy eternity with him in heaven. As king, he is our leader. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, master of all things in the creation and in the heavens. Obey him. Listen to him. Come to your priest king now. Whatever spiritual need you might have, I encourage you, come forward as we stand and sing.